February by the Democratic Congressman Benny Thompson of Mississippi and the eminent civil rights organization, the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, the NAACP. It comes 3 days after Donald Trump was acquitted by the U.S. Senate on a charge of inciting the 6th of January insurrection, only for the minority leader Mitch McConnell, who voted to acquit Donald Trump, to point out that presidents are not immune to being held accountable by criminal or civil litigation. The lawsuit alleges that Trump and Giuliani and the extremist groups, the Proud Boys and the Oath Keepers, conspired to incite the attack on the Capitol building with the goal of preventing Congress from certifying Joe Biden's win in the presidential election. It argues that they therefore violated a law often referred to as the Ku Klux Klan Act, passed in 1871 in response to Ku Klux Klan violence and intimidation preventing members of Congress in the Reconstruction of Southern United States from carrying out their constitutional duties. The NAACP, founded in 1909, says the statute was designed to protect against conspiracies. Joseph Sellers, who is with the Washington law firm Cohen Milstein and filed the lawsuit on Thompson's behalf, told the Associated Press, "Fortunately, this hasn't been used very much, but what we see here is so unprecedented that it's really reminiscent of what gave rise to the enactment of this legislation right after the Civil War." Thompson, who chairs the House Homeland Security Committee, was among members of Congress who donned gas masks and were rushed to shelter in an office building during the mayhem of Wednesday, 6th of January, in which 5 people died. Members of the extremist group the Proud Boys and the extremist group Oath Keepers have been charged with taking part in the rioting. Thompson said in a statement that Donald Trump's gleeful support of violent white supremacists led to a breach of the Capitol that put my life and that of my colleagues in grave danger. It is by the slimmest of luck that the outcome was not deadlier. While the majority of Republicans in the Senate abdicated their responsibility to hold the president accountable, we must hold him accountable for the insurrection that he so blatantly planned. Failure to do so will only invite this type of authoritarianism for the anti-democratic forces on the far right that are so intent on destroying our country. Filed on Tuesday, 16th of February, in Federal District Court in Washington, the lawsuit charts an expansive effort by Donald Trump and Rudy Giuliani to undermine the election result, despite state officials and courts rejecting their false allegations of fraud. The two men portrayed the election as stolen, whilst Donald Trump endorsed rather than discouraged threats of violence from his supporters leading up to the attack on the Capitol, the lawsuit claims. The carefully orchestrated series of events that unfolded at the Save America rally and the storming of the Capitol was no accident or coincidence, it continues. It was the intended and foreseeable culmination of a carefully coordinated campaign to interfere with a legal process required to confirm the tally of votes cast in the Electoral College. Presidents are typically shielded from the courts of law for actions carried out in office, but this one focuses on Donald Trump in his personal rather than official capacity. Seeking unspecified punitive and compensatory damages, it alleges that none of the conduct at issue is related to Trump's responsibilities as president. Joseph Sellers explained, "Inciting a riot or attempting to interfere with the congressional efforts to ratify the results of the election that are commended by the Constitution could not conceivably be within the scope of ordinary responsibilities of the president. In this respect, because of his conduct, Donald Trump is just like any other private citizen." Trump faces a potential slew of lawsuits now he has lost the legal protections of office. Additional actions could be brought by other members of Congress or by police officers injured in the rioting, a prospect acknowledged by the White House on Tuesday. Jen Psaki, the press secretary at the White House, told reporters, "President Biden certainly supports the rights of individuals, members of Congress and otherwise, to take steps through the judicial process, but I don't think we have a further comment on it than that." Jen Psaki added, "I'm not going to speculate on criminal prosecution from the White House podium. The president has committed to having an independent Justice Department that will make their own decision about the path forward." Donald Trump's defense lawyers are expected to argue that his speech was protected by the First Amendment to the Constitution and point out that, in a speech on 6th of January, he told supporters to behave peacefully. Jason Miller, a Trump advisor, said in a statement, "Donald Trump had not organized the rally that preceded the riot and did not incite or conspire to incite any violence at the Capitol on 6th of January."
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Social Welfare in Islam. In Islamic tradition, the idea of social welfare has been presented as one of its principal values, and the practice of social service at its various forms has been instructed and encouraged. A Muslim's religious life remains incomplete if not attended by service to humanity. The following verse of the Quran is often cited to encapsulate the Islamic idea of social welfare. "It is not righteousness that you turn your faces towards east or west, but it is righteousness to believe in Allah and the last day and the angels and the book and the messengers, to spend of your sustenance out of love for Him, that is love of Allah, for your kin, for orphans, for the needy, for the wayfarer, for those who ask, and for the ransom of slaves, to be steadfast in prayer and practice regular charity, to fulfill the contracts which we have made, and to be firm and patient in pain or sufferings and adversity, and throughout all periods of panic. Such are the people of truth, the God-fearing." This is chapter number 2 of the Holy Quran, verse number 177. Brothers and sisters, do look up this verse. Do sit down. Do read through it. Contemplate. Which parts of this particular verse are you following in your life? What's your footprint? when it comes to the human society and the adversaries and the problems that we see on the globe today. You are the one who have to research about yourself, introspect, and come to some firm decisions, inshallah. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the concept of social welfare in Islam. Well, duties to parents, neighbors, relatives, sick people, the old, and the minority group have been defined in Islam. In a long hadith recorded in Hadith al-Qudsi, the sacred hadith, it is said that God on the Day of Judgment will be displeased with those who do not care for the sick people and who do not give food to those who ask. God will interrogate them and demand explanation from them. This hadith is seen as a reminder of human beings' obligation to respond to the needs of others. The individual, the family, the state, and the non-governmental organizations and government all are responsible for the performance of social responsibilities and for the promotion of social welfare. The Quran tells that the believers have been sent for the betterment of mankind, that they will promote what is good and prevent what is wrong. This is chapter 3, verse number 110 of the Holy Quran. However, this is to be carried out in the best possible manner. No individual's honor should be harmed, and no harm should arise out of it. In Islamic tradition, the family has a greater role to play in properly educating its members and providing them with moral schooling so as to make them good members of society. The state has the responsibility to preserve the human rights of its citizens, while various non-government institutions in a civil society are to carry out public services and charitable works. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Protests in Haiti have led to hundreds of deaths, yet have drawn little attention in the West, thanks in large part to its strongman leaders' continued loyalty to the United States of America. The U.S. has been interfering in Haitian politics throughout the nation's 200-year existence. For decades, it refused to recognize the new republic, fearing that legitimizing the slave uprising would inspire its own enslaved black population to rebel, says Alan McLeod Ryder in an article published under the heading, Stop Interfering in Our Lives. Haitian protesters condemn U.S. support for dictator. Stay tuned for the details, please. After 5 years of highly contentious rule, Haitian President Jovenel Moïse was scheduled to finally step down last week. However, his announcement that he would stay in office for at least one more year brought fresh impetus to nationwide protests that have continued almost unbroken since 2018. The protests have led to hundreds of deaths yet have drawn little attention in the West, largely because Moseh continues to be a loyal U.S. ally. Thousands of people are out on the streets of Port-au-Prince daily, building barricades, burning tires, and demanding the president's resignation. Many have been met with rubber bullets and even live ammunition from Moseh's forces. Increasingly, however, public anger and frustration are turning towards the United States, and in particular, U.S. Ambassador Michelle Jean Sisson. Down with Sisson has become a rallying cry of the movement after the U.S. State Department threw its weight behind Moseh, backing his plan to stay in power until next year. In accordance with the Organization of American States' position on the need to proceed with the democratic transfer of executive power, a new elected president should succeed President Moseh when his term ends on February 7, 2022, said the State Department spokesperson Ned Price. In a widely shared video on social media, one Haitian protester sent a message directly to the ambassador. "Madam Sisson, Haiti is not for George Bush. It's not for the Clintons. It is for Jean-Jacques Dessalines," he says, referencing the country's revolutionary hero. "Stop interfering in our lives and in our nation. Down with Jovenel. Take him away and do whatever you want with him," he adds. Experts appeared unsurprised that the United States of America was drawing the protesters' ire. The embassy is making clumsy attempts to fending off a crisis of legitimacy that has been mounting for years now. Jeb Sprague, author of Paramilitarism and the Assault on Democracy in Haiti, told Min Press News recently. The U.S. government holds the biggest share of responsibility, with the OAS and the UN coming in a close second. The U.S. has been interfering in Haitian politics throughout the nation's 200-year existence. For decades, it refused to recognize the new republic, fearing that legitimizing the slave uprising led by Toussaint Louverture and Jean-Jacques Dessalines would inspire its own enslaved black population to rebel. It also supported the forced payment of enormous reparations to France, something which Haiti was not able to pay off until 1947. Throughout much of the 20th century, the United States directly occupied Haiti, doing so for 19 continuous years between 1915 and 1934. At other times, it kept vicious and brutal dictatorships in place on the island, most notably the regimes of François Papadoc and Jean-Claude Babidoc Duvalier. Babidoc was overthrown by a popular rebellion in 1986, paving the way for the country's first popularly supported leader, Jean-Bertrand Aristide, elected in 1990 despite considerable American pressure against it. Aristide was quickly overthrown by American help, and after he was re-elected again, the U.S. engineered another coup in 2004, exiling him to South Africa. Since his banishment, Washington has partnered with successive rulers to plunder the Caribbean nation. This process accelerated after the devastating 2010 earthquake that left Haiti in such a poor state that it was powerless to stop a foreign takeover of the island, engineered by the US and the UN. The political scene in Haiti has been manipulated through a long history of Western intervention, Sprague said. Today we see the latest example with the US-backed government of Jovenel Moise attempting to illegally do away with the country's anti-Duvalierist constitution. After dismissing parliament last year, Moise has been ruling by decree, while he has lost support from a number of important sectors of society, including the influential Catholic Church. If history is any judge, continued backing from Washington could remain crucial in extending his rule for at least one more year. One reason why the protest movement is turning its sights directly towards President Biden and the U.S. Embassy.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism, the Last Savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from, and this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994. So it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic Theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia Theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation.
Okay, Sheikh, can you please tell us about the question or the doubt that we talked about and we posed in our previous session concerning Muhammad ibn Uthman and the disagreement of Shi'i community, the Muslim community of the time, with his appointment? And is there any evidences to prove such a claim?
As I mentioned in the previous program, this Wahhabi scholar claimed that when Uthman ibn Sa'id passed away, there was a conflict among the Shia, and many people disagreed with him. They did not accept him as the deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and some of them cursed each other.
Yeah.
The point is that when we refer to the books of narration, there is no such a thing in Shia books. Let me just share with you what Sheikh Tusi mentioned in Al-Ghiba in page 362. He says that all the Shia, they believe in the justice and trustworthiness of Uthman ibn Sa'id and his son Muhammad ibn Uthman.
Yeah.
When Uthman ibn Sa'id passed away, his son Muhammad, he did the ghusl and ablution, and all the affairs were given to him as the deputy of the Imam. And then Sheikh Tusi mentions that the Shia, they had consensus, ijma, on the justice, trustworthiness, and truthfulness of Muhammad ibn Uthman. Because before that, at the time of Imam Askari alayhi salam, and after the demise of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, at the time of his father Uthman ibn Sa'id, it was explicitly mentioned that Muhammad is a trustworthy and just person and people need to refer to him.
Yeah.
There was no doubt about his adala, his justice. There was no doubt about him being a trustworthy person. He continues, Sheikh Tusi continues that during the time of Muhammad ibn Uthman, the tawqi'at, the letters which were issued by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, were written in the same handwriting with those which were written by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam during the time of Uthman ibn Sa'id. So that is why Shia no other deputy except for Muhammad ibn Uthman and did not refer to anyone but Muhammad ibn Uthman. So you see, this is what Sheikh Tusi mentions in Al-Ghiba, page 362.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh. But so, where from are these accusations are actually stemmed? Can you please have a pathological look at this issue? Definitely, they have found something, even a weak, let's say, a poor evidence that they started to work on it, to enlarge it, and to distribute it among the people. So they might heard something even from an unreliable source to start such accusation.
It seems that, as I mentioned, he has only seen one narration in which Ahmad ibn Hilal, one of the Shia people at that time, he does not believe in the deputyship of Muhammad ibn Uthman.
Mm-hmm.
So he says that, according to this narration, Ahmad ibn Hilal says that, I'm sure that his father, Uthman ibn Sa'id, is the deputy of the Imam, but I'm not sure about the deputyship of Muhammad ibn Hilal.
He just uttered a sort of doubt.
Yeah. But the point is that this Wahhabi scholar claimed that there was a conflict between the deputies of the Imam. Different people claimed to be the deputies of the Imam, and they cursed each other. This is not the case.
Very true.
This is the only narration according to which a person called Ahmad ibn Hilal, he did not believe in the deputyship of Muhammad ibn Osman, and he did not reject that. As you mentioned, he said that, I'm not sure. People told him that we believe that Muhammad ibn Osman is the deputy of the Imam. He said, if this is the case, you can follow, but I am not sure.
The question that might be asked here, if he is a scholar, Ahmad ibn Hilal, if he was a sort of scholar, how come for such a person to start making a doubt on and showing his uncertainty on this appointment of Imam?
Inshallah, in one of the following sessions, we will talk about this fact that, unfortunately, it is true that there were very few people who were, to begin with, great personalities who rejected the deputies of the Imam. But their number is so insignificant that Sheikh At-Tusi claims consensus. He says that there is an ijma' among the Shia that all of them believe in the deputyship of Muhammad ibn Uthman. But we have maybe two, three famous people like Shalmaghani. In one of the following sessions, we'll talk about him.
Yeah.
They rejected that. It's not something unprecedented. Before that, at the time of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, we have some people who were the deputies of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. They were trustworthy, but when Imam Kazim alayhi salam was martyred, these few people who were really in minority, they denied the death and martyrdom of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, and they brought about a sect called Waqifiyya, and later they disappeared, which tells us that they were really few in number. And after Imam Rida alayhi salam, and I mean, nowadays you do not see any person who claims that I'm a Waqifi, I only believe in seven Imam. It tells us that they were really few in number. But at the end of the day, the companions of the Imam, and, I mean, none of them are infallible. It's likely for some of them to be deviated. We have the, I mean, when we refer to the Quran, we have the case of Bal'am Ba'ur or Ba'ura. All the Sunni brothers and sisters also accept that he was such a great person that he's introduced as a role model, but at the end of his life, or toward the end of his life, because of the worldly benefits, he is deviated to the extent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a simile between him and a dog. فَمَثَلُهُ كَمَثَلِ الْكَلْبِ. So you see how a person can be a good person and to be deviated later. So the fact that we have two, three deviant people,
so the danger is always available, not only for this person, even for us what we're living in. We have to be cautious.
Exactly.
No doubt on that. Very true with this point that you mentioned.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
The next doubt or misconception, the next shubha that is being asked, is that if there was any traitor or traitorous person among the four deputies of the Imam, the four, I mean, specific deputies, because when it comes to the topic of deputy or deputyship, we believe in a sort of general or common deputyship, Nawab Am and also Nawab Khas, and they were known as special deputies of the Imam. Is there any evidence or any akhbar, any reports that actually strengthens this point that there was a sort of traitor among these people? God forbid. As far as we know, and it reached us, there was no one among these four people who treated the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam.
So when it comes to these four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam who were chosen by the Imam, I mean Osman ibn Sa'id, Muhammad ibn Osman, Hussein ibn Ruh Nubakhti, and Ali ibn Muhammad Samari, no one has claimed that these people were traitors. I mentioned in one of the previous programs that you cannot find any negative point regarding these four people, even in Sunni sources.
Yeah.
Regarding their knowledge, their morality, and other issues, there is no weak point in their life.
That's true.
But this Wahhabi scholar mentions a person called Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Bilal. Yeah. And he says that he used to gather a lot of wealth from the people, from the Shia. He claimed to be the deputy of the Imam. And so he was a traitor. The first answer is that we do not
believe... He was not a deputy.
We do not believe in such a person as the deputy of the Imam. So it's, altogether rejected. But we need to talk about one... a special person who is Shalmagani, some people has mentioned his name, and the point is that among some fake claimants, the issue of Shalmagani is important. At the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he was deviated and he brought about some false beliefs. And now the question is that whether Shalmagani is a deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or not. Unlike the supposition of many people, it seems that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam did not choose Shalmagani as his wakil and as his deputy, even as a general deputy. According to Sheikh Tusi, he was the deputy of Husayn ibn Ruh Nubakhti. So he was the deputy of the third
deputy.
A special deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam did not choose Shalmagani as the deputy of himself. Rather, Husayn ibn Ruh chose him as his deputy. He also narrates, Sheikh Tusi narrates from Muhammad ibn Hammam that Muhammad ibn Ali Shalmagani was neither the deputy of Husayn ibn Ruh nor the deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and he never appointed Shalmagani for any job. So even in this case, Shalmagani is rejected to be the deputy of Husayn ibn Ruh Nubakhti.
Yeah.
So he is not the deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Nor the deputy of his deputy.
That's true. Even if we imagine that some of the people who are chosen by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, later they become deviant people. It's been asked about the deputies of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam as well. Why these people who later brought about this sect of Waqifiyah, they were chosen by Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. The answer is that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they have the knowledge of the unseen.
Very true.
But are they going to act upon it on a daily basis?
Definitely no.
Even when it comes to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, he knew the future of all his companions.
Very true.
But did he act upon his knowledge of the unseen? Exactly. So the Holy Prophet, in most of the cases, in few cases, in exceptional cases, they may use and refer to the knowledge of unseen.
Yeah.
But, on a daily basis, in normal cases, they need to act upon the...
Even some of the governors who were selected by Imam Ali alayhi salam, actually, they were not in the level that we were expecting.
That's true.
It doesn't mean that Imam did not know about them.
That's true.
So this question, I think, can be answered in this way as well. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your beautiful explanations. I think the time is almost over and we need to finalize the discussion. In case there is any point left, we can, inshallah, discuss it in our upcoming session in the next show. You respected listener, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Oh. in the limelight.
Federal prosecutors filed papers asking a judge to keep a militia leader in jail who has been charged with planning an attack on the Capitol on January 6th. The papers contain some of the most direct language yet from the Department of Justice, DOJ, tying former President Donald Trump to the members of the mob that violently breached the Capitol building, says Sharon Zhang, news writer, in an article published under the heading, "The DOJ has released its clearest evidence yet tying January 6th militants to Trump." Stay tuned for more. Federal prosecutors filed papers asking a judge to keep a militia leader in jail who has been charged with planning an attack on the Capitol on January 6th. The papers contain some of the most direct language yet from the Department of Justice, tying former President Donald Trump to the members of the mob that violently breached the Capitol building. In the months leading up to the attack, military veteran, member of the far-right militia group, Oath Keepers, and the leader of the Ohio State Regular Militia, Jessica Watkins, was recruiting militia members and urging them to stay vigilant in regards to Trump and the election, the documents say. As the inauguration grew nearer, Watkins indicated that she was awaiting direction from President Trump, wrote the prosecutors. Prosecutors revealed that in her text from November 17th, Watkins said she was prepared to fight, kill, and die for our rights if Joe Biden. A week earlier, she had said that she was concerned about taking action without Trump's backing. "Unless the President of the United States himself activates us, it's not legit. The President of the United States has the right to activate units too. If Trump asks me to come, I will. Otherwise, I can't trust it." Then, by the end of December, the prosecutors write that Watkins felt she got her go-ahead with Trump. "We plan on going to D.C. on the 6th because Trump wants all able-bodied patriots to come," she texts to a fellow Oath Keeper and co-defendant on December 29th. Just 10 days earlier, Trump had sent out a tweet encouraging gatherings on January 6th. "Big protest in D.C. on January 6th. Be there. We'll be wild." He continued to tweet about it throughout the following weeks. The Justice Department and the FBI have done nothing about the 2020 presidential election voter fraud, Trump said, 3 days before the Watkins sent the text confirming that she was going to D.C. on January 6th. Trump continued, "They should be ashamed. History will remember. Never give up. See everyone in D.C. on January 6th. As evidenced by her conduct leading up to, during, and after the attack on Capitol," wrote the prosecutors, "Watkins exhibited a single-minded devotion to obstruct through violence an official proceeding that on January 6th was designed to confirm the next president of the United States." The documents filed by the DOJ were a request to keep Watkins in jail pending trial. Watkins is facing some of the most serious charges among the people involved in the attempted coup. She and alleged co-conspirators were indicted last month for conspiracy to stop the certification of the Electoral College vote, among other charges. The Oath Keepers specialize in recruiting veterans, soldiers, and police, and were among the most heavily equipped members of the crowd on January 6th. Watkins had been recruiting militia members in the month leading up to the attempt coup and was apparently holding trainings to get members field ready by inauguration, say court documents. Videos of Watkins from the day of the coup show her and fellow militia members in tactical gear approaching the Capitol and inside the building, wearing camouflage helmets and reinforced vests. Once in the Capitol, the prosecutors say Watkins revealed in the moment, "We took on the Capitol. We overran the Capitol," says one of the Watkins co-defendants in a video. Watkins looks over his shoulder into the camera and exclaims, "We are in the Capitol, brothers." The strong language in the DOJ documents comes out as Trump's impeachment trial is underway in the Senate. House impeachment managers showed evidence for hours tying Trump's speeches, phone calls, and tweets to the mob that stormed the Capitol on January 6th. The DOJ also unsealed charges for conspiracy against five people associated with the far-right group Proud Boys, who have been accused of leading crowds on the Capitol on January 6th. Trump had previously told the Proud Boys to stand back and stand by.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
I deem it necessary to mention the names of Shahid Soleimani's team. This is because Shahid Soleimani's greatness caused their names to be mentioned less frequently. Shahid Por Jafri, Shahid Muzaffariniya, Shahid Tarami, and Shahid Zamaniniya, all of whom were among outstanding martyrs. I deem it necessary to speak about Shahid Abu Mahdi's companions as well, but I do not have their names in my mind. Also, I deem it necessary to mention the martyrs who lost their lives in the burial ceremony of Shahid Soleimani in Kerman, and also the casualties of the very bitter and sad airplane incident, which was really a bitter and unpleasant incident that caused the country mourn for their loss. I hope that Allah the Exalted will bestow His mercy and blessings on those martyrs, whether the Kerman or the Tehran martyrs, and will shower patience and tranquility on their families with His grace and kindness. Of course, officials have certain duties in their regard, and they have been reminded of them.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Moreover, I find it necessary to commemorate the memory of Shahid Fakhrizadeh on the occasion of his 40-day martyrdom commemoration. He was an outstanding martyr and a great personality. Recently, we lost two great scientific personalities. One was Shahid Fakhrizadeh and the other was Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Both were great scientific personalities, each within the scope of their work and their area. Both have left valuable legacies in the organizations where they were active, and therefore, these legacies should definitely be preserved in the best way possible by Allah's favor. As for the 19th of day uprising, according to solar calendar, I wish to raise 2 points. One is that we need to protect the memory of that event, and another is that we should preserve and guard its content and meaning. In other words, we need to protect the event itself in the sense that we are obliged to keep it alive, and also we need to protect the content of that great epic.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Alleged favoritism at the heart of the British government, committed by Dominic Cummings, the former top aide to Prime Minister Boris Johnson. UK High Court documents suggest he played an instrumental role in awarding a lucrative contract to a polling firm run by his friends in March last year. There was no formal contract, prior advertisement, or competitive tender process. After only a shake of hands, Public First, a company run by two former colleagues of Cummings and Cabinet Office Minister Michael Gove, was paid £540,000 out of the public purse in March last year to research Britain's understanding of the coronavirus and the government's messaging around the pandemic. What started as an informal contract was only formalized retrospectively in June 5 and publicized a week later.
yet another black mark against the government in its whole handling of the COVID-19 crisis and other situations in which there seem to have been shortcuts made, handing out very large contracts, very valuable contracts indeed, to friends and even family of Conservative ministers or donors to the Conservative Party.
The story was first revealed by The Guardian and Open Democracy in July last year, but was brushed aside as nonsense. In a written statement to the UK High Court, which he did not attend, Cummings admitted he was friends with the company's directors, but denied he recommended them for that reason. He claimed there had been no time to follow usual procurement rules, and the work was crucial to the government's early pandemic response. But the Good Law Project, the not-for-profit campaign group that has brought the judicial review of the contract, disagrees, saying money paid to associates on a handshake and formalized later is unlawful.
Quite frankly, it's not acceptable that there has to be a robust system in place which ensures that all contracts are awarded to companies on the basis of their performance and not on the basis of who they know.
The judge in the case is yet to fix a date for a ruling, but the Good Law Project say they are determined that the truth should see the light of day. Although the government is desperate to keep this and similar cases under wraps for their considerable public importance. Saeed Puriza, London.
EU finance ministers have just concluded 2 days of talks relating to the 27-country bloc's dire economic situation resulting from the COVID-19 pandemic.
It has been a particular challenge for young women and men, but also those who are employed in contact-intensive parts of our economies.
One such person is Simon Ledoux, who worked in the hospitality industry in Brussels. He feels abandoned by the state since losing his job.
I feel very depressed. I'm looking for a job, but I didn't find. And my friends, like me, didn't find job.
The social crisis in the EU continues to deepen. Richer member states are being urged to support poorer ones. Within the EU, social rights campaigners say solidarity is now needed like never before in the bloc's history, because of huge disparities among member states in terms of their ability to cope and recover. The European Commission warns a record number of businesses will go under when governments start easing financial aid programmes. The Commission claims firms that were not viable prior to the crisis will be impacted most. Only 6 EU nations have so far submitted draft plans to draw down money from a €750 billion coronavirus recovery fund.
I call on the remaining countries to ratify the own resources decision quickly so that the Commission can start its borrowing program under the Next Generation EU.
Illegal US sanctions against Iran preventing EU businesses from trading with the Islamic Republic show how the dollar is too dominant over the euro. Eurozone finance ministers have been encouraged to strengthen the currency's position on the international stage.
Recent episodes where the dollar was used as a policy tool reminded us that this is not good from a European perspective.
Economists warn the biggest threat to the Eurozone economy right now is the EU's dysfunctional COVID-19 vaccination strategy. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
After months of discussion and some rough debates, members of the French Parliament have voted a new law, officially called the Law on Principles of the Republic. French authorities say they want to strengthen the respect of equality, fraternity and liberty. But the opposition denounces, as it was called first, the Law on Separatism. They sound the alarm on the stigmatization of the Muslim community.
More and more children do not go to the same schools because of the social origin of their parents. That's school separatism. Without saying it, this law concerns only our fellow Muslim citizens and creates a debate on identity rather than on